We turn this morning to Proverbs and the 6th chapter. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask now again that you would grant us wisdom, and Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in this series on Proverbs, and we're talking about living wisely and well in a fallen and foolish world. Or to say it another way, we're talking about living wisely and well while living among fools and without becoming one. But too late. Sin has made all of us fools, and we need wisdom from God to overcome the folly of sin. And so to live wisely and to live well, you have to live with the goal in mind, with the destination. What's this about? Where are we going? What's the point? You have to have an eye to eternity. In other words, on God's ways and on God's will and not the world's. Now, Proverbs gives us wisdom for every facet of life, from birth to death, and everything in between, as we will see over these next many weeks. And so it stands to reason that work would be one of the significant themes or topics in Proverbs, since work constitutes a huge part of all of our lives. We all work, and we all benefit from those who work. One way or another, work is a huge part of our lives and our world and who we are and what we do and all of that. Now, the problem that we encounter when talking about work is that the world has a rather negative view of work and against work. We humans seem to have kind of a love-hate relationship with work. Many of us see it as just simply a necessary evil that we have to do as a means of survival. And that's about all the motivation we can think to have for it. And if given the opportunity to be able to survive without working, I think we would jump on it. We increasingly see in this generation younger people who are just more and more adverse to work. Or if they do, they subscribe to that old saying, I don't mind putting in a day's work, I just want a week's salary for it. You know, that kind of mentality. We hear cries for a four-day week. We want more time off for personal time. Or we have laws now expanding maternity leave and paternity leave and more vacation days. And so it goes. Our culture increasingly treats leisure as the goal, and work is this unfortunate interruption to that goal. So we need to do a reset. We need to know what God says about work, and then we need to shift our attitude in response to what God says. Now remember the options: wisdom or folly. What's it going to be? So why do we work? Is the goal just to make a living, to make money, and then hopefully have enough at the end that somewhere along the way we can stop working? Well, let me attempt, it's really rather an impossible task here, but in just a very short bit of time, to give at least a basic, brief biblical theology of works, straight from the Bibles, straight from God's wisdom. Now, the first mention of the word work in the Bible is in Genesis. It's in chapter 2, in 2 and 3. And it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. You get the message there, right? Three times it says, God worked. So let's be clear, work is not part of the curse or part of the fall. It's affected by it, but that's not where it started. God worked, and God still works. God works all the time. God works all through history to rescue and redeem mankind, to turn back the curse of the fall. God works for us. Second, we're made in the image of this God who works, and so our working reflects that image. It's evidence of who God is and what he is like. And so, third, we are called to work. It's part of the cultural mandate. It's the first command of God to his image bearers. And we read of this in Genesis 1:28, when God says, let us make man in our own image, male and female, he created them. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. To subdue, to have dominion, to work with, to control, to cultivate, to build, to make, to create. This work is God's idea. He created it, and he created us for it. So understand that this entire economic system on earth, the whole vast economic system, is God's idea. It's his design. It's his purpose. He didn't have to make the world this way. And you want evidence of that? Just look at the angels. They don't have our economic system. They don't live in houses and drive cars and go to grocery stores and plant gardens. Completely other. They don't make money. This economic system that we're a part of is God ordained. And it is a divinely given gift created by God and given to us to work and to be able to work. It is a lifelong calling to all who are created in his image and likeness. And so in Genesis 2:15, we see this economic system begins. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The world is God's garden, and he has given it to each of us in our own ways and with our own gifts and abilities and talents and resources. He's given to us the task of making this garden beautiful. And God has made each of us gardeners, made each of us with responsibilities in various ways to tend and to nurture this vast garden of his. So, work is inherently, intrinsically valuable. It has dignity. It has meaning. It has purpose. It is sacred. It's from God, and it is fundamentally good and pleasing to God. And all of our work is an act of obedience to God. Your work is important, and your work is valuable. We're made in the image of God. And it is we who have been given this calling. I said, let's do a reset. Let's just reset how we think about work in this world, even in the midst of a broken and foolish world. How do we think about our work? It's staggering when you step back and begin to ponder the interrelatedness and the interconnectedness of all of our work. And you may think what you do is insignificant. My mind could run across all kinds of ways in which we benefit from the work of countless people. Think of the guy who makes pallets. His job is to make pallets. And he makes pallets all day long, every day, and he makes pallets. So what? Who cares? What difference does it make? Does it really matter? In the grand scheme of things, pallets are indispensable to the whole trucking industry and to the whole distribution world. I spent about a year driving a forklift in a factory, and I loved pallets. It made my job so much easier to load and unload semis. It matters. It makes a difference. It helps. It contributes to this vast economic system that we're a part of. So begin to think about your work in that light of what difference it makes to someone else. If you're planting seed or teaching in a classroom or working in a doctor's office driving a truck or the countless other benefits, as I look around the room and see. But we're in a battle, and we've been talking about it, the battle of temptation, and the temptation comes with regard to work. The temptation is not to work, it's to be lazy, to be slothful, to procrastinate, to put it off, to resent having to work, or to see it as a necessary evil, or to long for the weekend, or for that day when we won't have to work. Our labor is hard. And that is because of the curse of the fall and because of the enemy of our souls who tries in every way that he can to take anything that is good from God and turn it into something bad. And so that's why we have this kind of world's attitude about work. That's the enemy taking what is a good thing from God and trying to mess it up. Sin and Satan influence us and create in us a desire to be lazy, or to use the Proverbs word here, to be a sluggard. And what is a sluggard? Well, it's a habitually lazy person, someone who just wants to sleep, to be a couch potato, to put forth as little effort as possible, to not give their best effort. Now, this is not talking about someone who is unable to work for a variety of possible reasons. This is talking about the person who is able to work and simply unwilling to work. The sluggard is sinfully slothful. And Proverbs 6 is one of a whole host of Proverbs about work. And God takes this interesting little illustration, this example. He wants us to learn wisdom, to work hard, and he uses an ant to teach us. Now that's humiliating. That's humbling. But the ant rebukes us in our laziness. This incredibly small, weak, frail ant is diligent and industrious and wise and prudent and hardworking. And notice the ant doesn't have anyone telling it to get out of bed. It doesn't have anyone correcting them or holding them accountable or watching over their shoulder or... Do ants have shoulders? I don't know. He doesn't need someone to prod it, to wake it up, to motivate him. He's wise. He considers the future, plans ahead, takes responsibility. He's self-disciplined, a self-starter who takes initiative, who uses time and energy wisely and well. The sluggard procrastinates to his own detriment and to others. He substitutes wishing for working. His problem is not rest. There's biblical merit and reason for rest, but it's his refusing to get up and do what needs to be done. The slothful sluggard avoids responsibility and wastes time, like in endless entertainment. Fails to prepare, neglects to finish, makes excuses. And friends, we all want to be lazy. It is wired in us from our sin. I mean, how many of us didn't procrastinate in school with an assignment or preparing for an exam? I used to have a saying, how did it go? The quicker I get behind, the more time I'll have to make up. And, folly. We all know the cost, the foolishness. In fact, we all carry around in our pockets this extraordinarily powerful tool for wasting time. The modern translation of this text, where it says a little sleep and a little slumber, could now be a little YouTube, a little Facebook, a little Instagram, a little scrolling, a little video game. Repeat it again and again and again. Every day we face the choice. What are you going to do and how are you going to do it? And every day we're tempted to take the easy path, the low road, the path of compromise or procrastination. But here's an ironic twist to the whole thing. This ironic twist about taking the easy way or taking the hard way. And it's the lesson of the ant. Satan gives us this deceptive lie that the easy way is easy. But it only looks easy. Once you start down that easy way, things start getting hard. And it leads to a road of poverty, of destruction, of misery, of financial hardship. The easy way is the way of wasted hours and days and months, frittered away with mindless activities or relying on others all the time. The hard way looks hard, but once you start on that hard path in life, it starts to become the easy road. It's the road that has blessings and fulfillment and satisfaction, and it leads to a harvest. In Proverbs, the opposite of the sluggard is the diligent one, the hardworking, the one who is upright. Remember the prudent that we've spoken of. The one who not only sees, but foresees. Who looks ahead, who anticipates, plans, and prepares. The hard path is getting up early enough to spend time with the Lord in Scripture and prayer, even when you don't feel like it. It's the hard way that requires planning and diligence and integrity and giving your best and doing what you're asked to do and even going above and beyond. The hard way calls for sacrifice, putting others first, putting God's kingdom ahead of your own interests or the interests of your career and your achievements. The hard path is getting off the couch or out of the basement or out of the garage or wherever you're distracted. The hard way is making no more excuses, but getting in the game at home, at work, at church, in the community, participating in this world that God has created to be interconnected, interrelated, interdependent. So what road are you on? What road do you want to be on? You reap what you sow. It's a spiritual principle hardwired into the universe. You reap what you sow. What are you sowing now? What kind of harvest will it produce? What would the ant say to you? How many unfinished tasks or projects are there in your life? Things started and left undone, books started and not finished, lists started and still waiting to be completed. What is undone in your life, and how many times do you do the minimum to slide by? I just read that few words the list started and still wanting to be completed. And as I read that, your mind's able to do several things at once. Yours is doing that right now. But mine thought about the list on my desk that's been there a long time. This is the challenge before us. Let me say to any young girls who are not married, don't date a guy who doesn't work or complains about working or just does the least he can do or who is self-centered. Don't go there. Parents, teach your kids to work before they need money, to learn the value and to understand what it's about and to contribute even in the family economic system. And teach them the basics of a good work ethic. My father did. When you get a job, you show up. You show up not on time, before time. You work hard. You put in the full day's work. You don't leave early. And you don't complain. You ride for the brand, for the man who signs the paycheck. You give thanks. And if you have a problem with the job or something there, then leave. The basics. The lesson of the ant. Now, quickly, there is a ditch on the other side of the road of being a sluggard and it's being a workaholic. Both are idolatry. They're both sinful approaches to work. The sluggard and the workaholic are both self-centered and self-motivated. The sluggard idolizes free time. The workaholic idolizes his work time, turns them into gods. The sluggard makes pleasure his god, and the other makes work and career his god. The sluggard craves comfort and ease. The workaholic is driven by desires for success or wealth or position or self-worth or self-importance or greed. The sluggard needs to get off the couch. The workaholic needs to get off the treadmill. And then there's one more thing. And I can't dive into this as deeply as I'd like, so probably I'm just going to end up whacking a beehive and then running. But one more thing about this work-life balance thing that you hear a lot about, especially, it seems like, increasingly in our culture. The modern idea of work-life balance treats work and personal life as if they're opposing enemies. The idea of balance assumes that work is a necessary evil that steals our happiness and therefore is a burden to be escaped, and life is what happens only during leisure time when we're not working. And so the term assumes that work and life are two distinct entities fighting on a seesaw, if you will, creating this guilt and this stress as we constantly try to find that 50-50 split between work and life. Now my mind's going back to seminary days and students and classmates complaining, we got to do this 3 years of seminary before we can get on with life. And that has always hit me sideways. No, this is life. This is the life to which you've been called. It's part of life. It's God's gift. But the modern balance assumes that your job is one kind of thing, and your personal time is where the meaning is. But no, all of life is lived coram Deo, in the presence of God, under His authority, to His glory. So a Christian's job, and a Christian's home life, and a Christian's marriage, and a Christian's parenting, and a Christian's community involvement, and church involvement, and a Christian's rest and play are all part of serving God and of belonging to Him and living for Him. Coram Deo. So if there's anything in Scripture that we can gather from this, that there should be a rhythm to work and rest. And God's rhythm is the Sabbath pattern. 6 days of fruitful, faithful labor and a day of holy rest. But I'm sure there's more to be explored about that and things I've opened up and questions I've created. So like I said, I'm going to run now and move on as we conclude. And believe me, when I preach these sermons on these topics, when I finally, you know, stop preparing and finish writing, I just have this defeated feeling. There's so much more, and I can't cover all the bases. I'd like to explore half a dozen other aspects of this. I did ponder about doing another sermon on it, but if I start doing that too often, who knows where that'll lead. But we can possibly come back to some things. Let me say one more thing here, and that is about another kind of sluggard, and that's the spiritual sluggard who squanders God's gifts of grace and the means of grace that are given to us, who procrastinates or neglects time to read Scripture and pray or lead the family in spiritual growth with eternity in view, thinking about eternity and living that way and communicating that. The spiritual sluggard who doesn't invest in heavenly fruit and heavenly rewards takes salvation for granted. Why is it that we think that hard work is such a virtue in the physical world, but not in the spiritual world? Why are fathers proud of their sons who are such hard workers, but lazy spiritually? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So Paul calls us to spiritual work and spiritual effort all through Scripture and all through his letters. Especially if you look in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We don't coast into Christ-likeness or drift into holiness. So don't be a sluggard when it comes to spiritual things, and especially when it comes to sin. But be diligent in rooting it out and fighting against temptation. Take advantage of the summer of your life before the winter comes. How impoverished are our souls by our neglect? There's something that I say at almost every graveside service about the folly of investing and planning in the next 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years and neglecting to plan for the next 10,000 years. And there's something about standing at a grave that is very sobering to think about the next 10,000 years. Who plans? Who prepares? Who is prudent? Sloth and laziness are a sin, and they produce bad fruit. And it must be disciplined out of our own lives and disciplined and trained out of our children, and not to be excused or blamed on others. And so Proverbs offers us the wisdom of the ant. And if we're humble and wise, we will learn from the ant to work diligently, faithfully, wisely, honestly, humbly. And we want to remember who we're working for, why we're working, because of the image that we're created in, and that we are working for the Lord. As Paul says, to not do your work with a eye to pleasing man, but to pleasing God. However humble your work, however mundane, however seemingly insignificant, if you do it as unto the Lord, it's His gift to you. He's ordained it. Do it as unto the Lord. Let Christ be your employer. Let Christ be your master. Now, a sermon like this stirs up feelings. It stirs up regrets. It stirs up thinking about what I haven't done and where I dropped the ball, where I failed, where I missed the mark. Don't spend much time there. Confess it. Acknowledge it. But don't resign yourself to where you are, or that any effort is hopeless at this point, or that you're too old. Don't go there. Those are lies from the pit of hell. Take to heart Paul's admonition in Galatians 6. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so let us not grow weary of well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Remember the gospel. Appreciated Zach's Labor Day focused prayer this morning, speaking the truth over and over again. Your work matters, but your work doesn't save you. We don't work in order to be accepted by God. We're already accepted. We're already saved. We work because in Christ we've already been accepted by God. In Christ we are new workers. We're made new, right? That image that is spoiled by sin is being made new. It's being sanctified. It's being recast into the image and likeness of Christ. And when we're made new by the Word and by the Spirit, we become increasingly transformed by the wisdom of God. And that gives us a new perspective on our work and why we do it and how we do it and for whom we do it. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, I conclude with Paul's words in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work hardly as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, thank you for who you are and for what you have done and are doing and for your work in us. And thank you for your promise that you will bring to completion the good work that you have begun. And Lord, out of that, would you enable us by your Word and Spirit to do good work for you and for your glory. And may Christ be our wisdom in all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.